Dear congregation, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, we take as our text this evening the words of the Lord Jesus from verses 27 through 32 that begin, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery," and so on. We can also read Lord's Day 41. Questions 108 and 109. Question 108, "What doth the seventh commandment teach us?" Answer, that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto." Thus far. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," the seventh commandment. You'll notice with this commandment, like most of the commandments, it's framed negatively. It's saying, don't do this, thou shalt not commit adultery. And likely the way these commandments are framed negatively shows us our tendency as sinners to break the commandments. And so we need to be told very, very clearly and very firmly, don't do this. We speak this way, especially to someone who we really care for, or we really love. So children, your parents will often speak this way to you. They won't just say, walk on the sidewalk, but they'll say, don't go on the road. Don't speak with your mouth full. Don't speak back. And the reason is, well, it's because they love you, but it's also because they're making themselves unmistakably clear. And as we said, it's a way of speaking to someone that we really love, as a parent does to a child. We want to protect them. So don't walk on the road. Don't do these harmful things. And the same then is true when you come to the seventh commandment. When God is saying here, thou shalt not commit adultery, this sort of very forceful and negative way, it means that there is something here that God is very carefully protecting, something he values, something he loves. And the answer to what is it that he so loves, what is it that he seeks to protect, is marriage. The Lord loves marriage. And we want to ask this evening then, why does God love marriage this much? Why is it so important to him? Why does he put this fence around it? So this seventh commandment then, thou shalt not commit adultery, we want to see four things. Firstly, the sanctity of marriage. Secondly, the scope of the commandment. Thirdly, the safeguards for the commandment. And fourthly, the savior of commandment breakers. The sanctity of marriage, the scope of the commandment, the safeguards for the commandment, and the savior of the commandment breakers. But firstly here, the sanctity of marriage. The word sanctity, or the word sanctification, comes from the same word, it's the same word in Hebrew as holy, or to make holy. If you sanctify something, you are making that thing holy. If something is sanctified, that thing is holy. It's the same idea. It's the same word. And holiness in Scripture is something that is set apart for God. So you think of the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day. It's a holy day. It doesn't mean that the other days are wicked days, but it does mean that the Lord's Day is set apart in a special way for God. That's what it means to sanctify. And so when you speak about the sanctity of marriage, what you're seeing here is the Lord taking something for himself. It's something that has God's mark on it in a special way. Something that God has given to mankind. We read in Genesis 2 and we see where marriage comes from. It was given to Adam and to Eve in the garden. In the garden of which God had said, it is very good. God looks at everything he created, including man, on the sixth day, and he says, behold, it is very good. And yet in that very good creation, the Lord comes in Genesis 2, and after Adam names the animals, the Lord comes and says, it is not good that the man should be alone. And so God puts him into a deep sleep. He takes a rib from his side, and out of Adam's side comes Eve. And Adam says, this now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And therefore, Genesis 2:24, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined or shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is the beginning of marriage. This is what marriage is. This is where it comes from. We refer to marriage as a creation ordinance, just as work or labor is a creation ordinance, as the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. So marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage is instituted by God to be a lifelong union between one man and one female, which excludes every other relationship. Marriage is instituted by God to be a lifelong union between one man and one female, which excludes every other relationship. It's something that is precious to God. God looks at marriage and he says, this is good. This is holy, and really he's saying, this is mine. Now people today in our world, and we have the danger of this thought coming into our own hearts and minds too, people will say, well, you know, this is my life. This is our life, and so we'll make our own conditions for marriage. We want our marriage to look like this, and people even, you know, have contracts, 5 years, 10 years, and a kind of release clause. But that is not marriage, because God defines what marriage is, and he has defined it to be a lifelong union between one man and one female. And part of the reason for why the Lord is so jealous over marriage is because marriage is a picture of the gospel. And more than that, marriage is a picture of God himself. There is something about marriage that pictures who God is. And that is why God is so jealous over this commandment and this creation ordinance. Marriage is a reflection of the fact that God is one. God is not three in essence. He is one being. He is one in essence. The Lord our God is one Lord. And here marriage in a small way reflects the oneness of the God who exists in three persons but as one God. But marriage is also a reflection of the fact that God is love. There is in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, pure, concentrated undistracted love. And in marriage then, the God of love is saying, here is a picture, a reflection, an imperfect picture for sure, but nevertheless a picture of who I am. And so in marriage there must be pure, concentrated, undistracted, undiverted love. Nothing is to get in the way of this jealous love between the husband and the wife. And this is one reason that God has given marriage, so that there would be love in the world, so that true love would be preserved. And it indeed is such a wonderful thing to have one man pouring his love, all the strength of his love, towards one woman, and one woman pouring all the energy of her love to her husband. And in a beautiful way, it reflects the God who is love. But marriage also reflects the fact not only that God is one, not only that God is love, but it also reflects the fact that God is life. God, in God's triune fellowship of love, God enjoys life in himself. He has life in himself. This is life eternal, to enjoy this perfect communion of love in God. And so in marriage then, the God of life is saying, here is a picture of who I am as the God of life, the God who is good, the God who cares, the God who provides, the God who preserves life, the God who protects life and shelters. And here is another reason then that God has given marriage, so that there would be life in this world. You see that, of course, in when the Lord gives children in a marriage. And marriage is the only relationship and the only environment in which procreation is to occur. And there are many reasons for this. That the great reason is because God has said so. Hebrews 13, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. But there's this other reason why marriage is the only relationship in which procreation is to occur. There's this other reason, and it's that God is the God of life. And that means he's the God who protects, and he's the God who cares, and he is the God who protects and cares for women. You know, some people say the Bible is against women. And these people have either not read the Bible or they have rejected what it teaches. No religion has a more exalted view of womanhood than the Bible. No person had a higher view of true womanhood than the Savior. And here, marriage is one of the ways in which God protects woman. God's design for woman is that she would be always protected, cared for. So there's a girl born into the world, born with a man who will love her and care for her and protect her and die for her if necessary, and that man is her father. And then in marriage there is to be this seamless transition. Who gives this woman to this man? And it's the father who's giving the daughter this seamless transition to another man who now is going to be beside her, is going to care for her, pray for her, look out for her, willing to die for her. He is the one giving her into the love and care and protection of another man who is promising to love her until death do us part. And if the Lord takes away the husband in death, then the widow comes under the love and the care in a greater way, perhaps, of the elders and the deacons of the church. The point here is that the Lord Jesus and God has a care for women. You think of the Savior on the cross as he's dying, and he tells John, "Behold your mother, look after Mary." Well, God is saying then, marriage is holy, it is a gift I have given, and it reflects the truth that I am the God of love and the God of life. This is its sanctity. But let's now notice, secondly here, the scope of the commandment. Now, the idea of scope, it's maybe not a word that we would use so often, but if I would scope the congregation here, what I'm doing is I am examining the congregation. But children, you use the word too. You speak about a telescope, and maybe you've used a telescope or a microscope at school. A telescope, you look up and you can see these objects that are far away, the planets far away with the telescope. You can go in the other direction and you can look at a microscope and you can see things that are incredibly small, and you're examining with your telescope or your microscope, you're examining the planets or the things that are very small. Or you could go to the doctor and the doctor puts something on your back or on your chest to hear how your lungs are doing, and he's using a stethoscope. He's examining your lungs or your breathing. Well, when we speak about the scope of the commandment here, we're asking, what are its real dimensions? How long is it? How wide is it? How deep is it? How high is it? And we realize when we listen to the Lord Jesus that the scope of this commandment is a lot longer, a lot deeper, a lot wider than we first imagine. Indeed, the Lord Jesus is saying, your lens is wrong. You're not seeing what you need to see in terms of the depth and the length and the breadth of this commandment. So he says in verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you..." Now, of course, he's not saying that what they said was wrong. What they said was perfectly true. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But he's saying you haven't seen the whole picture. You need another lens or other lenses to see the depth of this commandment and the height and the breadth of it. And that's what he does here. If you take the first lens, as it were, of this commandment, and you take these words in verse 27, going back to Exodus 20, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." You know, that's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. In Hebrew, it's just two words. If I said to you, what's the shortest verse in the Bible, children, you probably would think of John 11:35. Jesus wept. But in Hebrew, this is two words. No adultery. And this is the first lens, if you will, speaking of the act of adultery. Well, what is adultery? Well, if marriage is instituted by God to be a lifelong union between one man and one female, which excludes every other relationship, then adultery is the inclusion of others into this relationship. That happens either by the breaking out of marriage or the breaking into another marriage. And God is saying clearly to us, no adultery. No adultery. But then notice how the Lord begins to narrow the scope, if you will, to focus in, to look deeper. Yes, he says no adultery, speaking about the physical action. We speak about being caught in adultery, in the act. But then in verse 30, he narrows the scope to speak about the right hand. If your right hand offend thee. And the right hand in Scripture is, it's your action, it's your strength, it's the things you do. Your action. That can include what you click on, what you watch, what you say. Your right hand is your action. But then he narrows it more, and in verse 29 he speaks about your right eye. Now he's speaking about what you look at, what you think, what's inside, what no one else sees. And he's dealing with your thoughts. So the Lord narrows the scope from the physical act to your action to your thoughts. But see how he also widens and broadens the scope. In verse 27, as we said, you have the normal word for adultery, usually speaking about the physical act. In verse 28, he uses the word lust. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And you see what Jesus is saying then. You can break this commandment with a look. Now, he's not saying, just to be clear, he's not saying that noticing someone is attractive is a sin. What he is saying is that when the noticing turns into desiring, when it turns into longing, when it turns into lingering and lusting, then this is sin. Verse 32, he broadens the scope again, not just the physical act with the word adultery, not just lust, but then verse 32, he speaks about fornication. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. The word for fornication, the Greek word, is porneia, from which you get pornography. But it's a reference to all sexual sin. So adultery is dealing at this level too. All sexual sin is a breaking of the commandment. And the Lord, when he comes, the Lord Jesus is saying, he's saying, when the Lord says no adultery, you need to see it in terms of this breadth and this depth. It is a very wide commandment, a very long commandment, a very deep commandment, a very searching commandment. With these two words in Hebrew, the Lord searches our hearts. And searches long into our thoughts and actions. With these two words, the Lord is telling us what He sees. God is looking for every kind of impure motive. And do we not have to say, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest me in my sitting down and my rising up. All my thoughts are known to Thee. If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I go down and make my bed in the grave, Thou art there. Thou hast seen me, Thou hast known me, O God. What a wide scope. And just to show the breadth of this, I'd like to read to you from the Larger Catechism, question 139. It lists the sins that are forbidden in the seventh commandment. And some of these words are, you know, might need explanation, but the point here is to see the breadth of this commandment. What is forbidden? It includes adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, affections, all corrupt and filthy communications, or listening thereto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful, and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of houses of ill repute, or resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce, desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, lascivious books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness either in ourselves or in others. We have to say this commandment is exceedingly broad. So that's the sanctity and then the scope, firstly of marriage and then of the commandment. But now let's see what Jesus says in verse 29 and 30 about the spiritual safeguards. Verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, very clearly here, the Lord Jesus is using very drastic imagery, and again, it's in the negative. If your right hand does this, cut it off. If your right eye does this, pluck it out. But behind this, we can say firstly here, in terms of spiritual safeguard, that we are firstly to fill our minds with good things. Use your eye that you have been given for good. Let good come into your eyes. Let good come into your ears. Use your hand for what is good. Think of what Paul writes in Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and any praise, think on these things. So on the one hand, certainly here, we are to avoid anything that promotes evil, anything that has a dulling effect on our conscience. Be careful, be very careful of a desensitized conscience, where a conscience that gets used to sin, that gets used to watching certain things, listening to certain things, that perhaps the first time you felt bad about, but this time you have become desensitized to. Be careful of not just the explicit things, but anything that tends to that in that direction. William Gurnall in The Christian in Complete Armor, an excellent book, if you can read it, The Christian in Complete Armor. Gurnall says, speaking about the bee children, he says, the bee will not sit on a flower that has no nectar. So the bee's flying around and he lands on a flower, and on that flower there's no nectar. There's nothing that's going to produce honey here. So he goes off somewhere else. And he says that's what a Christian should be like. If there's nothing good here, then don't sit here. Don't watch here. Don't listen here. Neither should a Christian entertain a thought that does not feed his spirit. So fill your mind with good things. Secondly, think of the consequences of this sin. Think of the consequences of this sin. So children, you imagine a fish that's going down the river, and suddenly the fish sees a worm. And you know, it might race to that worm. It wants to get there first before the other fish, and it bites on the juicy worm that it sees, and suddenly it's caught in the hook. It's caught in the hook. It didn't realize there's a fisherman out there who's put this worm on a hook. But the fish, of course, it can't think. It doesn't have, you know, reason like you do, but you can think, and you must think, and you must think of the consequences of this sin. How absolutely devastating this sin is. This is a sin, of course, all sin is dangerous, all sin is destructive, but how this sin destroys families, destroys lives, destroys ministries. And we need to think not just about the consequences at the horizontal level, but also the consequences with God. We have to keep God in our thoughts. Remember Joseph? Potiphar's been kind to Joseph. Joseph has worked for Potiphar. Potiphar trusts Joseph. His wife tries to get Joseph to lie with him. And remember what Joseph says? Potiphar's been kind to me. He's put his trust in me. But when Potiphar's wife grabs him and he runs away, Joseph says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so he's thinking of the consequences. This is sin against God. So remember the hook. Remember the hook. Jesus speaks about the hook in our text. Verse 29 and 30. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body. Here's the hook. You may see the worm. You may see what looks pleasurable. But here's the hook. And not that thy whole body be cast into hell. Make no mistake. That is what sin is always aiming at. To cast the whole body into hell. So fill your mind with good things. Think of the consequences of this sin. And then thirdly here, take drastic action to avoid all forms of adultery. You see how the Lord uses such strong language. If your right eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand is offending you, cut it off. What the Lord is saying at least is this, is take drastic action not to do this. Don't be half-hearted. Don't think about this. Don't discuss this. Don't consider this. Take immediate drastic action not to do this. Cut off the hand that would offend. Pluck out the eye that would offend. Don't look. Don't go to the party. Nothing is too much of a sacrifice to get out of the way of adultery. Think of Joseph again. What did he do? He ran away. He fled. He didn't speak. He didn't discuss. He didn't reason with this lady. He ran away. He fled away. And that's what we are to do, not just to a situation like Joseph found himself in. That's what we are to do with all the thoughts. That's what we're to do with the motives. That's what we're to do with the immoral pictures and books and movies and songs. Zero tolerance. No adultery and nothing that tends towards it. It needs to get out of our homes because it's killing. That's what it's doing. It's killing people spiritually. So take immediate and drastic action to avoid all forms of adultery. But then fourthly, parents, teach your children about God's design for marriage. You know, we must not sit back and expect someone else to do this for us. At the right time, at the appropriate time, which is usually sooner than we think, we need to speak to them. And certainly by the time they leave your home, they are clear in their minds of God's design for marriage, so that daughters are not firstly looking for someone who's strong and athletic and handsome. They may be that, and that's fine. But they are thinking, I am looking for a man who loves God. I am looking for a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. I am looking for someone of whom I can be an heir together of the grace of life. Someone who loves the Lord's day. Someone who loves the Lord's people. Someone who loves the Lord's house. Someone who loves the Lord's worship. Someone who loves the Lord's commandments. And the same thing for our sons. We're not looking firstly for a pretty face. We're looking for a woman who fears God. We're looking for what Luther said. There is nothing in this world more beautiful than the heart of a woman wherein godliness dwells. Parents, teach your children. But teach them not only in what you say, but teach them in what you do. Remember, we said at the beginning how the Lord, He puts these guards around marriage because marriage pictures the gospel. Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. Even so must husbands love their wives. And the church loves Christ and would die to keep His commandments, and even so must wives submit to their husbands. You see the connection. It's not just me and my own life or our life. It's the gospel. It's Christ and God Himself that is pictured in marriage. And so husbands, the way you tenderly and yet strongly lead your wife tells children and tells a watching world there is a God in heaven who is loving and who will lead you to fountains of living water if you but listen to Him. And wives, the way in which you love and cheerfully submit to your husband tells your children and tells a watching world there is a church of Jesus Christ who loves Him and follows Him and obeys His voice cheerfully. And the reverse then is true too. Husbands, if we are angry and bitter towards our wives, then our children and all who watch us will say, well, that's what God must be like. He's one who leads in anger and bitterness. This is the way He speaks to the church. He's not such a God of love after all. And wives, if we complain about our husbands and try to lead instead of them, then those who watch will say, that's what the church of Jesus Christ is like. It's okay to complain about His laws, to change and adapt them to suit our desires. Marriage is picturing the gospel. It's picturing Christ and God Himself. But that surely leads us, fourthly, to our need, the need we all have of this Savior of commandment breakers. We are commandment breakers. How often in Scripture the Lord comes and He describes the relationship between His people and Himself as a marriage relationship. How often He says in the prophets, I am married to you. Thy maker is thy husband, Isaiah 54. Or you think of Hosea 2, and speaking of the love and the faithfulness of God to this relationship, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Oh, what love the Lord has bestowed upon His people. And into the New Testament, this is the picture that the Lord has given. And it's not, as we said to some others recently, it's not that the Lord, as it were, thinks, what will I use to describe my salvation? What will I use to describe my redemption? And then goes to marriage as a sort of tool to explain redemption. It's the other way around. The reason God gave marriage was to picture this salvation, was to picture this redemption. And so into the New Testament in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. Therefore, husbands, love your wives. And the first and the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And to not love the Lord, to not keep His day, to take His name in vain, to think lightly of His worship, to think lightly of Him, to have any other God before Him is spiritual adultery. And this commandment then, when you start to see its scope, shows us our absolute need of Jesus Christ. Here is a Savior for those who are guilty. And maybe here you're here this evening and you feel grieved and brokenhearted at your own sin. Well, here's a Savior for sinners. Remember in John 8, there's a woman who's caught in the act of adultery. And they bring her to the Savior and they say she's been caught in the act. Moses said, stone her. What do you say? And he says nothing, and he gets down on his knees and he begins to write. And of course, we don't know what he was writing. Some old traditions used to say he wrote the Ten Commandments. We don't know that, of course, but he begins to write and he says to them, he that is without sin, you cast the first stone at her. And he continues to write. And by the time he has got up, from the oldest to the youngest, they've all left. Where are your accusers? He asks her. There are none, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. What a word for a woman caught in the act. Here is a person who can say, neither do I condemn thee. There is mercy for seventh commandment breakers. But he does say, go and sin no more. But this law condemns us all. Every one of us would have to leave the room. None of us could cast a stone at this woman. If we only began to realize the extent of the law, how convicting it would be, we would take stones and stone ourselves and say, Lord, who shall stand if thou shouldst mark iniquity? We would do what David did and we would ask the question, how do I get rid of the guilt of my sin? How do I get rid of the guilt that is in my conscience because of this great wickedness that I have done? But this same person who had sinned so wickedly, who is saying, against thee only have I sinned, and I have done this evil in thy sight, that person is saying, purge me, wash me, and I will be made whiter than snow. He's got a hold of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, create in me a clean heart, renew in me a right spirit. David realizes that if he's left to himself, he would do the same thing again. So create in me a clean heart, renew in me a right spirit. And anyone who feels the crushing guilt of sin against this or any other commandment, the call of the gospel is to come to Christ for cleansing. Come to Christ to take away the guilt of sin and to take away the power of sin and to take away the love of sin. Christ can and does both. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. Well, there is a warning here to those who feel tempted to this sin. If you feel drawn to what you know is wrong, if you are, as it were, playing with sexual sin, intrigued by the possibilities, my dear friend, you would be safer playing with a giant anaconda. This will kill you. There is a warning here. Remember the hook. Remember what James says in James 1:14, every man when he is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. And so there's a loud warning to those who are tempted with sin, who are playing around with it. Thomas Boston says, give yourself away, soul and body, to Christ. Learn to live by faith, sensible of your weakness, relying on his promised strength. For without him, you can resist no sin, nor temptation to sin. There's a loud warning for those who are careless about this sin. You would be in the greatest danger of all. In the Bible, strong men have fallen. Godly men, like David, have fallen. Good people have fallen into this sin. They received forgiveness, but they were scarred for life. Don't be careless. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. But let us one and all see our need of committing ourselves, soul and body, into the gracious keeping of this Lord and Savior who magnified this law, who kept this law, and who died, who bled for commandment breakers. The Savior who said, "You have heard that it was said of them by old time, they shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come before thee and we confess against thee, thee only have we sinned. And we have done wickedly in thy sight. We pray, O Lord, that we would know also the fullness and the freeness of thy forgiveness and thy cleansing blood. That blood that not only removes the guilt of sin, but removes the power and breaks the dominion so that sin does not have dominion over thy people. And that blood that at last will take thy people from the presence of sin itself into that place where nothing enters that defiles or makes a lie. Lord, help us to be watchful. Help us to help others. And as Lord, as we think of marriage and as we've preached on marriage, we do also pray for those for whom this has, who have not married and who would desire that. We pray for those who are single and do pray that thou wouldst help them to live in their way, good and godly lives, lives that are honouring to thee, as the Apostle Paul and many others did. And bring us all, Lord, we pray, to be at that marriage supper of the Lamb at last, to hear that gospel call to enter into Christ and to feast with him forevermore in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.